We're nearing the end of our study of Deuteronomy, and this morning I want to focus our attention a bit more broadly than just the historical context of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, the history is, of course, redemptive history. That is, the whole story of salvation is embedded in the history of the nation of Israel. Their deliverance out of Egypt, the conquest of the Promised Land, as historical events, are also types and symbols of the work of God in the salvation of his people. And so the people of Israel represent all of God's people in every age. The history of Israel is itself the history of salvation. And in that context, the religion of these Old Testament people of God is the same as the religion of God's people today. That is the personal experience and practice of that religion. The personal exercise of devotion to God is really the same. And that will be our focus today. The subject is our personal devotion to God. The experiential practice of what it means to be a Christian. And again, in principle, that is no different today than it was in the days of Moses in Deuteronomy. And so we'll begin our study of Deuteronomy 30 with a call for personal devotion to God. Verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, and with all your soul. Personal devotion to God. That's a much more broad subject than simply a statement of doctrinal beliefs. It is important what we believe. It matters to God as well. There's a content to the faith which we possess, a theological content defined by doctrine. Jude writes to the people of God, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So there is an objective definition to that faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, here it is. But there's a practical definition to that faith as well. And Jude himself has both those emphases, the doctrinal content, the objective content of the faith and its practical emphasis. The very next verse in Jude, we read this. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of God into lewdness, into indecent, into ungodly behavior, and deny the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and life are important. Faith and life together. My summary statement of our lives is that phrase, devotion to God. Faith and life joined together. There are other good words to describe the same thing, but whatever you call it, the idea is crucial. Devotion to God, again, as I'm calling it, or the commitment of love to God, or godliness, or the older word, piety. Moses gives us a very useful definition of that piety or godliness in our text this morning. It begins with the word in verse 2, return, and you return to the Lord your God. Now that phrase, returning to the Lord your God or turning, is used frequently in Scripture. It's used as an expression of repentance in Joel 2. Prophet says, Joel 2:12, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me, or return to me, with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Turn to me. with all of your heart. That is, for us, a definition of true Christian faith. It is a life turned toward God. It is a heart turned toward God. Nehemiah puts it this way, Nehemiah 1:8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. If you return to me, Isaiah puts it this way, Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, for he will abundantly pardon. These words should describe all of us as well, a life turned toward God. They should describe the condition of your heart. And they express a very helpful and regular exhortation for us as well. We should all hear these words very personally impressed upon our own hearts. Turn to the Lord. Return to the Lord. In terms of repentance especially, it's always an appropriate exercise. To turn to the Lord is the same as to turn away from sin. And just as I read from Joel, words that speak of the sorrow and grief of true repentance, turn to me with all your heart. With fasting, weeping, and mourning, expressing the sorrow of repentance. And then Joel says, rend your heart or tear your heart, not your garments. It was the practice in the Old Testament to tear the garments as an act of repentance and contrition. And done sincerely, that was very appropriate. But the prophet says, even in the Old Testament, rend your heart, tear your heart, break your heart, not your garments. Tearing your garments isn't going to atone for your sins. Tearing your garments or any other outward act isn't going to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. It's not an expression in and of itself of repentance, but rather a symbol of the tearing of your heart. Outward displays of repentance are hardly sufficient. Tearing of clothes isn't sufficient as an expression of repentance. Tearing of the heart is. And so it is the broken heart that God so honors and with which he is so pleased. A humble and a contrite heart, broken in the awareness of sin. That's a life turned toward God. Notice the repetition of that theme, the end of verse 10. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Again, a useful encouragement for all of us. Turn toward God. There might be areas in our own lives that we hide, that we keep, that we don't turn toward the Lord. And those words ought to be a stirring encouragement and challenge to turn to the Lord with a life of devotion, a life of love. And back in verse 2, a life of obedience. Note the very next words of verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today and your children. And so this personal devotion to God is expressed outwardly. The inward subjective devotion that we offer to God in our heart is expressed in the way that we live, particularly in our obedience. And so our devotion to God is nothing less than a life of obedience to God. Now, as I would often emphasize, that's not legalism. Obedience as a demonstration of devotion is not legalism. Legalism is when we try to use that obedience as the ground upon which God would receive us, and it's not that at all. Legalism is when we add our own tradition or our human laws to the words that God has revealed, and we're not doing that at all. But obedience as a testimony of love is simply devotion. Your obedience is nothing less than how you show your love to God. This is the love of God, 1 John 5:3, that we keep his commandments, And John is so quick to add, his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus says it so plainly, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And so as the children of God, as the people of God, we are called to a life of personal devotion. And that devotion is defined outwardly anyway by God's own word and his law. And so we too must return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children. That emphasis also repeated in verse 10. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But let me again stress, this obedience is itself not merely external. That obedience is not merely for a show, for an outward impression. That obedience must never be a way to cover up the hypocrisy within your heart. This is the standard of your devotion to God. This is the standard of your love for God. It must be shown, verse 2, with all your heart and with all your soul. So our obedience is not just a perfunctory performance of mere duty, like a small child who obeys because he has to, because he's going to get punished or disciplined if he doesn't. We have to obey the Lord not only in outward form, but with all of your heart, with all of your soul. When Jesus was asked that question, that trick question, about which law was the most important, no doubt you remember his very plain answer. Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Then the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the prophets, all the law and the prophets. That's devotion to God. That's the commandments of God, summarized as Jesus does, that you love him with all of your heart. That's a life turned toward God. A life of obedience, and above all of that, a life of wholehearted sincerity. As the hymn we sing, "All to Jesus I Surrender." Or another, "All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours, all to Jesus." As I said at the outset, I want you to see this great sermon by Moses in Deuteronomy 30 as applying to us today exactly as it did then. God wants your heart. He wants the sacrifice of your heart, your whole heart, your heart turned to him, not to the world, not to the pride of life or the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, but your heart fully and sincerely offered to him as a living sacrifice. Every bit of it. Devotion to God means the same thing for us today as it meant for the Israelites on the plains of Moab, about to enter the promised land. Return to the Lord your God. Obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And note again the repetition in verse 10. Further, in that context, listen to and receive this great and glorious promise. A promise of blessing from God. Remember what I read from 1 John 5. His commandments are not burdensome. A life of devotion to God is not a life of drudgery. It's not a life of oppression and painful sacrifice. Rather, a life of devotion to God by the children of God is the context in which we are able to enjoy all the benefits of a position of covenant privilege. And that's the blessing. The covenant privilege, of course, was evident and obvious in the context of the old covenant nation of Israel. Look at verse 3. that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And that blessing attached to the covenant promises of God is emphasized also in verse 7. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on all those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord your God and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. A position of covenant privilege. The Lord will rejoice over you. The Lord will delight in you. The Lord will be pleased with you. That's the blessing. A blessing of his grace, for none of us could possibly claim that we deserve such honor from God. Surely this is nothing less than the privilege lived out in the lives of God's Old Testament people of Israel. They would be victorious over their enemies. They would possess that promised land. They would abound in all their labor. In other words, God says to his covenant people, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And we, today, also have a promised land, don't we? We have an inheritance. As I read earlier in the worship service from 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. People of God, believers in Jesus Christ, the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. We have a promised land, and we will inherit that land as our covenant privilege, and God will rejoice over us, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. We read in Revelation 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's us. That's the church. That's the nation of God's people at the last day. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. That's our privilege. That's your privilege, your covenant privilege. You whose life is devoted to the God of your salvation. And that position of covenant privilege is also a position of personal compassion. In other words, this isn't just a business transaction. This isn't just a legal or judicial verdict. It is that, but it's so much more. It's personal. Notice the promise of verse 3. that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you. I'll read again, Joel chapter 2. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness or compassion. That's the God whom we serve. That's the God who calls us to turn to him. He is a God of compassion, personal compassion, mercy, and loving kindness. We read about this God in many places, such as Psalm 86, verse 8. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. Nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And the psalmist goes on to declare that same psalm, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Oh Lord, you are a God full of compassion. A position of personal compassion is our privilege. We read in the praises of Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Or Lamentations 3:22. In the midst of great trial and lamentations, in the middle of that book, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That's our blessing today as the covenant people of God. The blessing of being recipients of God's own personal compassion. Who is a God like you? Micah declares, Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Verse 3, that the Lord will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. That promise is for us. One more thing in these verses related to our hearts and related to our thankful devotion to God, and that is the work of God's power upon our lives. In other words, what we read here in Deuteronomy 30 is not simply an exhortation for us. It's not simply a duty and responsibility which God lays upon us to turn to him. It is that, but there's more than that. It is also, this chapter, it is also an emphasis upon the equipping power of God in our lives. It's the same dynamic we studied a few weeks ago in Sunday afternoon in Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The Bible does not simply say to us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is this inseparable promise of God's own enabling. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's the same idea here in Deuteronomy 30. We are called to personal devotion to God, to love him with all your heart and with all your soul and strength and mind. But notice, with equal importance, that it is God who enables you to do just that. Specifically, verse 6, God works to change the human heart. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. What a fascinating phrase. God will circumcise your hearts. Literally, of course, that doesn't make sense. Circumcision is the cutting away of the foreskin of another organ, not the heart. It's cutting away, it's a symbol of God cutting away what is evil and sinful within us. And the work of God is not done externally. The work of God is ultimately done upon the heart. And so circumcision itself is symbolic. God doesn't simply cut away that which is external. He cuts away the old man, the dead heart. It's not a simple circumcision procedure that God performs. It is a full heart transplant. And that is what God does when a person becomes a Christian. God cuts out the old heart, the dead heart, not just the diseased heart, as surgeons today might be able to do. God cuts out the dead heart, the heart of stone, and he transplants a new living heart. Remember the words of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's what God does. He gives us a new heart, and he enables us with that new heart to love him with all of our heart. Likewise, Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them, take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God will circumcise your heart. That's exactly what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus in John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, of course, didn't understand what he meant and asked him, how can a man be born when he's old? That's quite impossible, isn't it? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You must be born again. That's not a message of self-help. It's a message of spiritual surgery, heart replacement surgery. A heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. A man dead in his sins becomes a child of God, whom the Apostle Paul would call a new creature. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And that is the ultimate blessing of the covenant, isn't it? God takes those who are dead in their sins and makes them alive in Christ. He will circumcise your heart, give you a new heart, cut away the old dead skin of the old heart. And in that same context, God then works to enable the human heart to love. The command is to love. The call of loving devotion to God, to love him with all your heart. With that command comes this great promise and encouragement that God enables you to love. And that is the only way we ever hope to love him fully with our whole heart. Verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants in order to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So people of God, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. The gospel is always a matter of your heart. Outward performance is never enough. And as you hear and heed that call of the gospel to love the Lord your God with all your heart, know for sure that it is God who circumcises your heart. It is God who gives you a new heart. In other words, you must be born again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this covenant privilege that is ours. This privilege of being born again. This privilege of having a new heart. And with that privilege, O Lord, with that enabling power that you accomplish in us, we pray that you would enable us to turn to you, to obey you, to love you, to serve you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.